Well, thank you, men. It's great to sing with you. Great to be here. Study the Word of God together. You know, as we think of faithful men, can't help but think of 2 Timothy 2. Remember, it says that Paul desired to teach faithful men the things that he had learned so that they could teach others also. What a very important part. And actually, what we're going to study tonight ties in very well with that song, even though we didn't plan it that way, as you're going to observe several faithful men who are willing to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord and even die for Jesus Christ. So as we continue our series in the book of Psalms tonight, we want to consider the day the crowd was wrong. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Psalms. Psalm number 3. Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is only 8 verses long, broken into 4 sets of 2 verses each. In these 8 verses, we are going to read about David's circumstances. Verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. We then, in verses 3 and 4, will look at David's confidence. What does he do in this time of trouble? Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. We then will see in verses 5 and 6 David's comforts. Where did he find encouragement at a time like this? I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. And then in verses 7 and 8, we'll see David's conclusions. Verse 7, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight, I would ask that by your grace, the Holy Spirit would take your word and make these things very clear to us, that we would understand, first of all, the text of Scripture here, that we would then understand how to properly interpret it and how it would then apply in our lives. For we know that you did not write this to scintillate our intellect or even to satisfy our curiosity. This has been recorded to transform our lives. And so we thank you for what we will learn about you tonight and what we will learn about how without faith it's impossible to please you. And so we pray that you would give everyone what they stand in need of in listening and myself in teaching your word in a clear, accurate, and practical, simple way. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The time was January 1956. The place was the country of Ecuador on the continent of South America. The three men involved were Ed McCauley, Peter Fleming, Jim Elliott. All three of these men were in their late 20s and had been saved by the grace of God through faith alone in Christ alone when they were much younger. These men believed the Bible to be the very Word of God, and they took seriously the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." So after finishing their college educations and having prepared for missionary work, they found themselves serving together in the jungles of Ecuador because they believed that every person was a precious soul for whom Jesus Christ died, and that apart from receiving Jesus Christ as their Savior, every person would be condemned to hell forever. While serving in Ecuador, these three devoted believers connected with two other believers. Oops, I missed it here. Their names were Roger Udarian as well as Nate Saint, who also had a passion to lead the Ecuadorian jungle dwellers, Stone Age-like people, to the truth of the Word of God. They were called the Aka Indians. They're also known as the Waodani Indians, who were a tribe who were renowned for murdering people by spearing them to death. In fact, the death rate was 6 out of 8 adults. Akas were murdered by spearing for 5 generations. Unfortunately, a few years before rubber traders had entered the Amazon basin to obtain rubber for tires and things, and they had taken advantage of these Indians by deceiving them and robbing them and raping them and killing them. And so many of the tribal people of Ecuador did not trust, quote, white men, and had no real concept of God, Jesus Christ, and true biblical Christianity. In addition, there had been constant conflict of the Indians with the oil companies. And lastly, this tribe had no form of government. So every man did what was right in his own eyes, and thus murder and retaliation murders were the normal way of life, or I should say death. Now, one of the men, Nate Saint, was an excellent pilot who was very ingenious and creative in adapting his plane for a variety of reasons and needs. And one day, these men began looking for this murderous Aka Indians in an effort to develop a friendly relationship with them in hopes of bringing to them the love of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these Aka Indians were hard to find. For times they were nomadic, and at other times the jungles were so thick that it was difficult to see them. But one day they spotted one of their villages from the plain. And the mission team was delighted to finally spot this people group whom they had been praying for, knowing that it was a very dangerous mission and that they might possibly be killed in their efforts to reach these lost people for Christ. Knowing the challenge before them, Jim Elliot, who was kind of the leader of the pack, wrote, and I quote, "The will of God is always a bigger thing than we bargain for. But we must believe that whatever it involves, it is good, acceptable, and perfect." And so these 5 men were all in their desire to get the gospel to these Stone Age savages of the Aka Indians. Now keep in mind that these 5 men had been married for just a few years. I wonder where some of these went. Mercy. Okay. For just a few years and were just starting to have children, as I'm going to show you a picture eventually about that. And they brought them to the mission field. But the love of Christ compelled them to go. The gospel of Christ was the message that was preached, and the destiny of the lost was the burden they carried. In fact, Jim Elliot wisely remarked regarding the need of evangelism and missions by saying this: "Why do you need a voice when you have a verse? Such as, go and make disciples of all people." Now that the team had located the Akas, they began making regular contacts with them, dropping them gifts and getting out a few friendly words in Aka. And these missionaries then found a beach in Aka territory to land on, built a treehouse, and then decided in January 6, 1956, to wait on the beach to make their first personal contacts with the Akas. And this was successful. To their delight, everything was going well. The Aka were cautious at first, but so were the missionaries, and they had prayed much over this mission. They had planned and prepared much as well, and because the Aka couple that had visited them that day. On their way back, there was some inappropriateness, and instead of taking responsibility, they actually lied to cover their own lack of responsibility and said that the foreigners tried to kill them. So a party of 6 Aka Indians loaded with spears made their way to the beach the next day and murdered all 5 missionaries. Excuse me. When these missionaries did not return or radio in that night, their wives knew something was terribly wrong. And so both civil and military search parties set out to find them, not knowing if they were dead or alive. And this is what they, as they made their way there, this is what they found on the beach. And as they searched the water along the beach, they began to spot the men dead in the water, either by the beach or just a little further downriver. So on January 7th, 1956, these 5 missionaries died in an attempt to share the gospel with the Waldani tribe in Ecuador. They were 5 of God's choice servants. 5 men who had a purpose bigger than themselves. 5 believers who experienced in a moment the truth of the verse, absent from the body means present with the Lord. 5 men who were willing to die in an effort to reach these Stone Age savages with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's a picture of one of the men from the search party later explaining the grisly details of their deaths to their wives, now 5 widows, along with 7 fatherless children. These 5 believers died a martyr's death, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were transported by the angels from that Aka beach to glory in a moment of time, and will one day at the judgment seat of Christ receive the reward called the crown of life, which is given to those who die for Jesus Christ. And Jim Elliot died what he lived when he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now that's divine viewpoint, not human viewpoint. That's God's perspective, not man's perspective. That's not how most people think, but dear saints, the crowd is wrong. That's not even how most believers think, but again, the crowd is wrong. By the way, is that how you think? What was the perspective of these missionaries? And what was the perspective of their wives? Knowing the dangerous situation they were in and the possibility of death. Nevertheless, Nate Saint said, boy, he said this, "And people who do not know the Lord ask why in the world we waste our lives as missionaries. They forget that they are expending their lives. And when the bubble has burst, they will have nothing of eternal significance to show for the years they have wasted." Jim Elliot said, and I quote, "I only hope that God will let me preach to those who have never heard the name Jesus. What else is worthwhile in this life? I have heard of nothing better. Lord, send me." He went on to say, "I am sure of God's direction in doing missionary work. I'm just as sure as I am of my salvation." And later, Jim Elliot and Peter Fleming were discussing the possibility of dying and seeking to reach the Akas. And Jim said, "Well, if that's the way God wants it to be, I'm ready to die for the salvation of the Akas." Dear believers, if you don't have anything worth dying for, you really don't have anything worth living for, do you? That's why Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But you can't live for Christ till you know Him. And you can't grow in Christ till you have been born again. So what's needed for a believer to spiritually grow? Number one, you must first be born again. And you should be turned there to 1 Peter chapter 1. It's also up here. We read in verse 23, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever." Because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass, and the grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. You see, it's clear here, you're born again, not through physical seed, but through the seed of the Word of God, coupled with the Spirit of God, as a result of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and putting your faith in Christ. So, well, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel, again, is that good news message that Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died and paid the penalty of our sin and rose again to give us eternal life. Jesus Christ said, "I am come that you might have life, and that more abundantly." And in fact, once you're born again, you enter the family of God. You now have the privilege of having fellowship with God. But just because you may lack fellowship with the Lord doesn't mean you're not part of the family. And once you're in the family, you're always in the family. Just like you are part of your family today as well. So you can't grow spiritually until you have been born again. It all begins with that. It doesn't end there, however. Otherwise, God would have taken you home to heaven the moment you were saved. You see, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. A plan that is for your good and His glory. A plan that is good, acceptable, and perfect. A plan in which God wants you to redeem the time. He doesn't want you to squander your opportunities in serving Christ. He now wants you to live for Him who died for you. He wants you to be a wise witness and a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. But this is going to require spiritual growth. So how do you grow? Well, it must have the right combination of elements. And there are five elements that are necessary for you to grow. Number one, there is time. It takes time to grow. You cannot be a spiritual, mature believer through some fast food approach, some shortcut. It's going to take time. Secondly, it's going to take truth. You're going to have to take in the Word of God. Apart from taking in the Word of God, you will not grow. Thirdly, it involves teachers. As God seeks to use teachers, pastor teachers, other teachers, and the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit, to take that truth and apply it in your life. Fourthly, it'll involve trials. You will not grow apart from trials. By the way, have you ever had a class where you didn't have any tests in it? How much did you study? You just didn't. Some of the Gibbs students, you know, they're studying for their finals. They've never studied like this before. And if we didn't have a final, they wouldn't. We need tests in life. And fifthly, it involves trust. You see, God can give you time, He can give you truth, He can give you teachers, He can allow trials, but you must learn to trust Him. Just like you trusted in Christ for your salvation, the Christian life is lived the same way, and trials are imperative for our spiritual growth. And that's why, while you're in 1 Peter, look at chapter 2 and verse 2. What does it say? As newborn babes, desire the pure, unadulterated, uncontaminated milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby by the Word. But notice, you have to desire this, and that's a choice. It's in the active voice. It's something you've got to choose. Now, it's true you have a new nature if you've been born again that gives you desires for God you never had before, but you're going to have to yield to that. You're going to have to choose to cooperate with that, as it were, and the Spirit of God's objective in causing you to grow. But it's going to involve trials, men. And that's exactly what David was experiencing as we go now to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. In verses 1 and 2, we observe David's circumstances. His circumstances. Again, verse 1, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God." Note who David is turning to in his trials. For in verse 1, we realize he addresses the ultimate problem solver. And who is that? It's the Lord. The word Lord is the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh. And that's how our psalm begins. But it's not unique to verse 1. Look at verse 3. But you, O Lord. Look at verse 7. Arise, O Lord. You see, David is responding in his relationship to the Lord. He is turning to the Lord in his problems. Now, the word Lord, Yahweh, conveys the idea of being the strong, faithful, self-existent, relational God. Now, there are many Hebrew words for God. In Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Elohim, the powerful God. But in chapter 2, in that he's going to develop how he created man to have a relationship, how he created woman to have a relationship, he switches terms from Elohim to Yahweh because that's the relational name for God. He's faithful, he's strong, he's self-existent, and he's relational. And thus David addresses the Lord three times here to eliminate any confusion as to whom he is relying on in this major trial of life. I want to ask you, in your trials, who are you turning to? Are you turning to your money? You say, no, I don't have any. Okay? Are you turning to your government? God forbid, right? Are you turning to fellow believers? Well, fellow believers can be helpful if they point you to the Lord. But ultimately, you can't really rely on fellow believers. You know why? Because they're going to fail you too. Are you turning to your gold? Are you turning to your God? What's going on in your thinking? What verses are going through your brain? What promises are you rehearsing throughout your day? Do you ever reflect not only on the promises, but beyond the promises to the promise giver? The one who backs those promises, as we think of even the attributes of God. You see, David here, in the midst of his problems, is turning to the ultimate problem solver, the Lord. But that's not all. It's refreshing to know that he admits the problems he's facing. There's no value in sticking your head in the sand and pretending that reality is fantasy. Let's see if you can relate to David's problems. Number one, they were many, not few. In fact, there in verses 1 and 2, do you see the word many are they who rise up against me? Many are they who say of me? Trials sometimes come in bunches. I remember the time the lady said to me, Pastor, would you quit preaching on trials? As you're preaching, all I get is trials. And I said, well, cheer up. My next subject is temptations. David was experiencing many problems, but he was facing the reality of it. Secondly, these problems were increasing, not decreasing. Verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Increased. You know, it kind of reminds me of years ago, since when I grew up in Aurora, I attended Aurora Hoyt Lakes High School, which is now called Mesabi East. And we had a football drill called the meat grinder. And what they would do is they put these tackling dummies here, and they would put one at the end, and they would put a football on it, and they would put three guys there, and you had to get through those three guys to get to that football. And so you would go up to that first guy, you're dealing with him, you know, and you're, boom, you know, you're hitting each other. And if you can get around him, boom, yeah, out of the way. And by the way, they can turn around and still, you know, double team you. And then you can say, boom, you know. And it's just like one problem after another and another, you know. And then if they could, if they got you down, they could pile on you. And that's kind of how problems are sometimes. Trials are just like that. Boom, this and that, boom, and boom, and then they pile up, you know. And you ever feel that way? You got a problem on the job, man, you come home and you're like this. You know, man, it was a hard day. And you know, the kids see you go, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. You know, they're all excited, you know. And you come through the door and the kids pile, you know. And your wife is back there like, you will not believe the day I had. So you got three problems. You haven't been in the house yet, hardly. Thirdly, these problems were real and not imagined. They were real and not imagined. In fact, if you notice closely, there's a little inscription before verse 1 and after the word Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if you know the story, you know very well in 2 Samuel 15:12 that Absalom, David's son, conspired to overthrow him. And his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel, sides with Absalom. And 2 Samuel 15:12 says, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And they kept changing sides. They were loyal to David, now they weren't. They were loyal to Absalom. The rebel Prince Charming. And you can imagine how that made David feel. I mean, your own son turning against you. And as he's and they were going after his life. They wanted to basically kill him. And as he's running away, he runs into this guy named Shimei, who just chews him out and says he's a jerk. You know, and David is there. And now he has the opportunity. Am I going to respond or am I going to react? And so these problems were real and not imagined. Number four, these problems looked hopeless, not hopeful. Again, you see in verse 2, many are they who save me. There is no help for him in God. The majority opinion was there's no help for him in God. But once again, the crowd is wrong. Is wrong. Just like religion. Wrong! You can be saved by your works. Wrong! It's all by grace. And there is frankly a growing hostility towards Christianity in our country and around the world. But the crowd is wrong. Now you see that little phrase, Selah, there? Selah technically isn't to be read. It's a little instrument notation. But the idea is this. Why don't you pause and think about that for a minute? Why don't you pause and meditate a little bit here on the significance, the intensity, the nature of the trial that David was going through, and who is he turning to in it? You know, some would view the death of these five missionaries as God was not with them. That's not true. Because if you remember the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to go and make disciples, you know it ends by saying, and lo, I am with you always, even to Ecuador. Yes, the ends of the earth. Furthermore, what did the Lord say in Hebrews 13:5? I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I shall not fear what man shall do to me. And then always you get somebody who comes along in this situation and says, well, God helps those who help themselves. Not true. God helps those who admit they are helpless and turn in faith to Him for help. And so we see here that David is experiencing some very real problems. And then on top of all these problems, what is another issue that you may have to deal with in your problems? Discouragement or human viewpoint from others. You know, what do you think of the problem? There's no help for you in God here. What encouragement? What human viewpoint? And you know, I can tell you as a pastor, you know, the greatest joys I've ever had is to see Jesus Christ uplifted using the Word of God to bring someone to salvation or to transform their lives. And the greatest discouragements I ever have, because you lead someone to Christ, you teach them the Word of God, you invest in them spiritually, you pray for them, you help them personally, you may help them maritally, you may help them family-wise, and then they don't like how you handled something and they leave the church. You know how discouraging that has been for me over the years? But I have to keep my eyes on the Lord. You know how discouraging it is as a missionary? Do you know that Peter Fleming was told, quote, to throw away his life among ignorant savages was absurd? Why would you ever do that? You are a fool. For God can use you in all these other kinds of ways. But they were convinced this is what God wanted for them. You know, even as just a believer, is it not true at times we get discouraged? We might be in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. You know, I finally want to serve the Lord. Why am I failing so bad? Why am I frustrated? Well, it's because you're trying to produce instead of to abide. You're starting to crank out the Christian life instead of relying on the Lord in the process. Or maybe you witness to someone and you say, no one ever seems to get saved. Or you take a stand for the Lord and pretty soon you lose some friends, or maybe you lose a client, or maybe you lose a possible job promotion. Or maybe you've waited on the Lord for a saved woman who wants to serve the Lord and you see your friends getting married, but you don't. Discouragement. We all have to deal with it. But what must you remember about the trials that God allows in your life? 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. Do you know in your trials, you can still rejoice in the Lord and the wonderful blessings you have. Though now for a little while, trials are temporary. If need be, trials are necessary. You have been grieved. Trials are emotionally stressful. That's where they're trials. By various trials, trials are of many varieties. But they have a purpose, that the genuineness or the refining of your faith. God wants to refine your faith through the trials. Being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you realize that being refined in trials and responding to the Lord may result in the future reward of receiving praise and honor and glory when Jesus Christ comes again? Are you thankful for the trials God is allowing in your life? Or are you fighting them and fussing over them? Are you drinking Maalox by the quart? Or are you learning to faith rest in the Lord? Do you see them as a means of spiritual growth? Or are you just getting bugged and bitter and angry over them? Are you letting the Lord show you and teach you what He wants? For you see, David here is turning to the ultimate problem solver, the Lord. And he's facing his problems from God's perspective, not from human viewpoint. Now this psalm shifts from David's circumstances now to David's confidence in verses 3 and 4. And there are two questions we want to ask and answer in these two verses. First of all, where did his confidence reside? Where did his confidence reside? And the first thing we note is that the Lord was his source of protection, like a shield. Remember, people wanted to kill him, including his own son. But what does verse 3 say? But you, O Lord, are a shield for me. The word shield is a metaphor that God was the only defense that David had, but then again, God was the only defense David needed. And by the way, you are immortal until the day God deems to take you home, not a minute before. And if you're going to die, you might as well die with your boots on, serving Jesus Christ. And you know, God is providential about that. If you read Acts chapter 12, you will see in the early church that James is martyred by Herod at the beginning of the chapter. But Peter escapes the prison at the end of the chapter. Two believers serving the Lord, God said to the one, your time on earth is done, you have run your course, you're coming home. The other says, no, I'm going to let you live longer. And while God uses various means to protect you, such as common sense to not stop on a railroad tracks, or a door lock, or a gun for self-defense, or life or health insurance, or doctors and nurses, or police officers, the bottom line is this. Safety is of the Lord. So where did his confidence reside? In the Lord. The Lord was his source of protection like a shield. Secondly, the Lord was his glory. The one he gloried in. Isn't that what verse 3 says? But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory. The one I boast in. The one I delight in. The one I'm impressed with. You see, David's glory was not in his earthly kingdom, which Absalom was seeking to take. David's glory was not in his earthly possessions, which he would leave for another when he died. David's glory was not in his education, not in his many wives, not in his military victories. David's glory, the one he really boasted in, the one he delighted in, the one he was impressed with, was none other than the Lord, whom he called in verse 3, my glory. You know, this reminds me of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Let's say this together, everyone reading it. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. Notice he tells us what not to glory in, and he tells us what to glory in. By the way, are you quick to say when the Lord undertakes for you, wow, now that's my God. Now that's my Savior. That's my Lord. That's my all in all. Isn't He impressive? Isn't He awesome? Isn't He great? And you know, the longer I've been saved, I am so impressed with the faithfulness of God and the grace of God. He is so faithful. Do you boast? Do you glory? Do you delight in the Lord? You know, all that we are, all that we ever possess, all that we're privileged to partake in is because of God and His grace. No wonder Paul ends 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with these words. He who glories, let him glory where? In the Lord. And so where did David's confidence reside? The Lord was his source of protection. The Lord was his glory. And thirdly, the Lord was his provider of confidence and encouragement. We see that again in verse 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory. Now watch this. And the one who lifts up my head. Now why do you have to lift up your head? Because in trials, what's the tendency? You're discouraged. You're dejected. So what do? The Lord wants to come and He wants to say, lift up your head. You know, they say that Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in England in the late 1800s, at times struggled with real discouragement. And he wasn't usually discouraged by the unsaved, he was discouraged by the saved. And he would lay in bed sometimes, and his wife decided to put a verse up on the roof, on the ceiling, so that when Spurgeon laid in bed, he could at least see the verse. Blessed are you when men revile you, when they speak evil of you, when they do that against you. For great is your reward in heaven. To remind him, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus Christ. He's the one who lifts up your head from discouragement. By the way, He's the one who lifts up your head from shame. From shame. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. That lifts up your head. Proverbs 28:13. How about from sorrow? Does He lift up your head? We sorrow, but not as others that have no hope. He lifts up our head. How about from worry? He lifts up our head. Be not anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Okay. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Lifts up your head. You see, God wants confident Christians, but not due to confidence in themselves, but in confidence in the Lord. And how does the Lord do this for you? How does He do it? By trusting His promises, by trusting His provisions, by trusting His providence. You see, God wants to fight your battles. He wants to carry your burdens. He wants to forgive your trespasses. He wants to direct your path. He wants to enable your service. He wants you to enjoy the faith rest life. You know, isn't it so encouraging? And I believe David thought this way. When this happened, he said, "Thank you, Lord, that this didn't take you by surprise. Thank you that all things are working together for good." Or as Joseph said, "You meant evil against me, Absalom," in this context, "but God means it for good. And I can turn to You. And I can rely on You. And I can believe that You have a plan and a purpose in my life." And so David's confidence rested squarely in the Lord as the odds were totally stacked against him. But how was this his confidence expressed? And how was his confidence rewarded? Well, his faith was expressed by David having cried to the Lord in believing prayer. Verse 4, "I cried to the Lord with my voice." Now, verses 1 through 3, David spoke directly to God. But here in verse 4, David now speaks about the Lord to others. "I want you to know, in my trial, I cried to the Lord." By the way, is it okay to cry? Yes, just cry to the Lord. Some believers cry in their soup. I tell you, I hate whining. I hate it. I hate hearing, I'm thinking, you know, you deserve hell. It's of your God's mercies that we're not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. What are you complaining about? But it's very easy to be unthankful, and it's very easy to complain. Some believers cry to their mates. Some believers complain to their friends. But in your trials, cry to the Lord with your voice. He won't be surprised. He knows your trial. He cares about you. He is directing or allowing these trials in your life. And He's seeking to refine your faith. And He's seeking to show you He is totally trustworthy and that His grace is sufficient. "I cried to the Lord." And what was the result? "He heard me from His holy hill." His faith was rewarded by God, then having answered his prayer. You see, the word "heard" means to hear and then respond to the request. God desires and delights in responding to the prayers of His children, but He doesn't always answer in the way we think He should. Sometimes His answer is yes. Sometimes His answer is no. Sometimes His answer is wait. Sometimes He answers the desire, but not the specific request. By the way, these five missionaries and their wives prayed for protection to reach the Akkas. God did not answer their prayer for protection, but He did answer their prayer to reach the Akkas, as we're going to see in a little bit. What can you learn from this regarding prayer? Let's say Jeremiah 33:3 all together. "Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." You know, I've claimed that verse many times. Why don't we pray more? Why don't we call to Him more? Why don't we believe this? Why are we so prone to self-dependence? And this is why God allows trials in our life. Because He wants to teach us to cast all your care upon Him. For He cares for you. In fact, 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 say, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of Him." By the way, Psalm chapter 3, verse 4 ends with Selah. Pause and think about this. Pause and apply this to your life. Are you crying to the Lord in your trials? Are you casting your cares upon the Lord? Are you admitting you're not sufficient, but He is, so that you are relying upon Him? And one of the ways that faith can be expressed is through prayer. On the other hand, there are times we pray, but we don't really believe that God is going to answer. And we'd be abhorred if you saw some believer going through rosary beads. And you say, "What are you doing?" But how often do we pray, but we don't really believe God's going to hear us or answer? We might as well pull out the beads and go through the motions. So we've seen David's circumstances. We've seen David's confidence. And now in verses 5 and 6, we observe David's comforts. Verses 5 and 6. Where were David's comforts? Well, by night, he found rest and safety, for the Lord sustained him. Psalm 3, verse 5 says, "I lay down and slept." Wait a second. They're out to kill you. Your son wants to overthrow you. Your counselor is turned against you. The numbers are growing. And you lay down and slept? Now, I know some guys, including me, who can usually sleep anywhere, anytime. But under these circumstances? Why? Because he was faith resting in the Lord. He lays down and he actually sleeps. And then he says, "And I awoke." I awoke, and guess what? I was still alive. Why were you alive? For the Lord sustained me. That's why. David goes to sleep trusting the Lord, and then he wakes up and he praises the Lord. Psalm 56:3. "When I am afraid, I will trust in God," right? He's faith resting in his soul, and he finds sleep for his body. Why? "Well, I took 3 tranquilizers before I went to bed." No. "Well, I had a few beers." No, no. No, "for the Lord sustained me." But what about when David woke up in the morning? Well, what about then? We know what happened by night, but by day, he found courage to face his problems. Because he knew the Lord would provide the victory. Verse 6 says, "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." The word "I" is emphatic. I will not be afraid. Why? Because I'm trusting the Lord. According to 2 Samuel 17 verse 1, listen to this. 12,000 men were on special assignment to kill David. Was David afraid? No. Why? Because God plus one equals a majority. Are you learning to faith rest in the Lord? To fight your battles, to carry your burdens, to provide direction? That's where David found his comfort in the midst of his trial. So we've seen David's circumstance. We've seen David's confidence. We've seen David's comforts. And lastly, we see David's conclusions. They're found there in verses 7 and 8. And we see, first of all, he actually makes a petition, a prayer, a request. David asked the Lord to arise, which calls for immediate and swift intervention. "Arise, O Lord." By the way, the word "arise" is what's called an anthropomorphism. You say, what's that? It's giving a human bodily characteristic to God. Because can God rise if He's a spirit? Well, no. For spirit hath not flesh and bones. The idea here is that, Lord, immediately and swiftly intervene in this situation. Now, that's not not a bad prayer when 12,000 people are on special assignment to kill you. You see, David wanted God to act now, not a minute later. But God does like cliffhangers at times. And while many have arisen against David to kill him, David now asks the Lord to arise and act swiftly on his behalf. In addition, David asks God to save him. The word means to deliver him from his enemies, which expressed his faith in the promises of God. Here he's talking about physical deliverance. That's the primary use of the word salvation in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the primary use of salvation is a spiritual deliverance. Save me. David asked for deliverance from the Lord, the very thing the crowd mentioned in verse 1, God would not do for him. So who is David asking? Well, the Lord. Who is David relying on? The Lord. By the way, do you ask the Lord in faith for specific direction? For specific enablement? Do you ever see answers to prayer? Or is it just the law of averages? Hey, that happened to work out that time. That's really nice, you know. Unless you pray specifically, you will not know when God specifically answers. He also says there, in verse 7, "For you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly." Again, this is very hyperbole. This is, again, metaphoric languages. In other words, he expected God's deliverance to be a crushing blow on his enemies. And in the last verse of this psalm, David moves now from petitioning God to praising God to others. Listen to the conclusions. Conclusion number one, salvation comes only from the Lord. So turn to Him. Verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. This is the lesson to be learned from the psalm. Salvation only comes from the Lord. Now that's true spiritually. When it comes from being saved from hell, there's only one way to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's really true when it comes to being saved from your sin nature. "For I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." That's true when it comes to our fears, when it comes to our enemies, when it comes to our anxieties. These are words of confidence, words of faith, words of praise. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Can't you just hear Him confidently saying this? But the fact is, the battle hasn't happened yet either. But he knew the Lord was with him. And secondly, David concludes by reminding others that confident trust in the Lord results in the enjoyment of His blessings. Your blessing is upon your people. Because God had blessed them, that's why he was confident. And you know, we need to walk moment by moment, step by step, day by day, trusting the Lord. It doesn't matter what the crowd is saying or screaming at you. God's word is true. God alone is faithful, is trustworthy, and blessed is the man who trusts in Him. And by the way, God did answer this prayer. God caused Absalom to listen to bad advice and thus failed to pursue and defeat his father when he was most vulnerable. Then when the battle was finally engaged after David had been able to gather strength and prepare for it, David's troops achieved a great victory. It took place in the forest of Ephraim, where 20,000 men were killed, including Absalom. God answered his prayers. By the way, are you responding or reacting to your trials? How did the five widows of these slain missionary martyrs deal with the death of their husbands? Did they respond or did they react? Listen to Elizabeth Elliot and what she said. "If you believe in a God who controls the big things, You have to believe in a God who controls the little things. In fact, Elizabeth Elliot went on to state, "I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy and strength into it." And she did. For in the providence of God, a little time later, she was invited to come and live among the Akkas. And she did, not going in with any men or any protection. Along with her daughter, Valerie. In addition, Nate Saint's sister, Rachel, also went in to live among the Akkas and learned their language. And these women then taught a native woman the truths of God's word, a woman named Dayoma, who then preached the gospel to her fellow tribespeople, resulting in several coming to faith in Christ, and the homicide rate dropping among them by 90% in just a couple of years. In fact, in the years to follow, Marge Saint, Nate Saint's widow, also came to live among the Akkas for a period of time. And as an absolute tribute to the grace of God, Margie's daughter, Kathy Saint, who was around 4 years old when her dad was martyred, came to trust in Jesus Christ as her Savior. And then later as a teenager, she wanted to give public testimony of her faith in Jesus Christ through the act of water baptism. And so what she did is she went back into the tribe and she got baptized by two Akka Indians who were involved in murdering her dad. That's amazing. What an amazing tribute to the grace of God. And she says, and I watched her on video, say, "You know, I just love those men. I just loved them." Because they had come to faith in Christ too. And they were her brothers in Christ now. And they were going to spend eternity. You see, God did not answer the specific request, "Lord, protect them." But He answered the desire so that we could reach the Akkas for Christ. And these five missionaries who were martyred and their widows who responded instead of reacting in their trials did so because they embraced and owned for themselves this truth right here. Oops. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." By the way, you might be asking the same question I was asking when I was reading through Gates of Splendor. Did they have any means of protecting themselves? And the answer is yes, they did. They had guns and rifles with them there on the beach. So why didn't they use them? It is because they had all agreed in advance not to kill the Akkas. You say, "Well, why is that?" Because they said the Akkas were not prepared to go to heaven, but the missionaries were. Now let me ask you, are you prepared to go to heaven? Are you prepared to die? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Have you ever been born again? Have you ever received the gift of eternal life? It can be true tonight. "For God so loved you that He gave His only begotten Son to die for you, that if you would believe in Him, you would not perish, but you would have right now everlasting life." If you've never trusted in Christ alone, you can make that decision right now. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you, what are you living for? Is it worth dying for? And can you faith rest in the trials that you're facing? And can you say with Jim Elliot, this is what he said, "God always gives His best to those who leave the choice with Him." Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your Word. Thank You for faithful men who have gone before us. and even these faithful men, who by virtue of their martyrdom motivated many, many believers to devote their lives to missions, to spread the gospel around the world. We know that their ministry was short. They never even spent one day in an Akka village. And yet their ministry was full. They'd finished their course. And you took them home. And then turned around and used their wives to lead people to Christ and to share the story with so many that have been such an encouragement, such a challenge to all of us. Thank you for that, Father. But most of all, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for David, how in this trial you chose not to take him home. You chose to spare his life. And what a grievous trial it was, and what great lessons we can learn from Psalm 3. The day the crowd was wrong, because there is hope in you, and there is help in you, if we only turn to you in faith and take you at your word, to do your will and not ours. We thank you for this, Father. Use these truths deeply in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, and amen.